You know, every now and then I will come across a scripture that seems so relevant, that resonates so directly with where we live today. It just surprises me that these words were written nearly 2,000 years ago. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was saying his goodbyes to a close group of friends in the city of Ephesus. And as Paul was making his closing remarks, these were what were recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Well, if you've been paying much attention to what's going on in this world, you know exactly why Paul's words are so on target for our lives. As never before, we as Christians are bombarded almost daily with a constant onslaught
to racism.
It is very difficult to be a part of any fellowship, even this fellowship, without encountering the kind of individual the Bible refers to as a wolf, a false teacher, someone who is not in the flock to be part of the sheep, but someone who is there to take advantage of the flock, someone whose motivations, whose desires, whose aim, whose intentions are anything but in line with the will of God. Well, if this is such a danger, and these savage wolves are present, and we, as sheep, are number one on their menu items, how do we protect ourselves? How do we stay on watch? Well, tonight, as we continue in our study of the book of Jude, we're going to get into a very interesting study. We're going to see a character study that we could call The Ways of the Wolves. An in-depth study of what a false teacher, a false believer in Christ, a false brother or a false sister is really all about. And as Jude continues to describe for us this very present danger, tonight he is going to show us some very practical things about this issue. First of all, he's going to show us something about the proclamation of a wolf. What sort of things you can expect to hear coming out of the mouth of someone who might look very much like a Christian, but doesn't know the Lord at all. Secondly, we're going to see a few things about the practices of wolves. How they operate, what their agenda is, what they do when they find their way within a local body. And finally, we're going to discover, perhaps even most insightfully, the personality of a false brother. What is the guiding characteristic that causes someone to persist in this kind of self-destructive spiritual course? If you were with us last week, we began this discussion on the whole issue of false teaching on a very interesting note. In verse 3 of Jude, there we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, here we see a very interesting detail about the book of Jude. Jude is not the letter that its author intended to write. He started out wanting to talk about the positive things, the encouraging things. He wanted to give his readership a glimpse of heavenly glory. But the fact of the matter was, their circumstances, the crisis that was going on in the church, created by false brothers and sisters in the body, made him put off that letter for another time and send out this incredibly pointed and practical warning. Last week we saw Jude began with a very interesting note. He didn't so much focus in on what false teachers were all about, as much as he grounded us on what the essential characteristics of a true believer in Jesus are all about. Those things which God does in the life of a true believer. In verse 1, we saw, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We also saw the characteristics that come out of the life of a true believer. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied and literally overflowing in a life. Well, in essence, what we did was establish the basis for evaluating false teaching and false believers by getting a very accurate picture of what the real McCoy looks like. But tonight, we're going to shift our focus. We're going to take a look at the true characteristics of false teachers and false brethren, these spiritual wolves. We begin this in verse 4 of the book of Jude. There we read, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Very interesting picture of how the dynamics of false teaching begin to emerge within the church. You know, false teaching just doesn't fall out of the sky. As a matter of fact, without a false teacher, false teaching would not exist. And that raises a really important question. Most of us gathered here tonight with the intention of wanting to be close to God, wanting to develop our walk with the Lord. Very few people, I think, in this world wake up in the morning and say, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to go apostate and become a false teacher." Well, how do false teachers take root within the church? How do they get going within the fellowship and start their damage? We see right here, Jude says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." That term "crept in" the original language is very vivid. It literally means to slip in a side door, like someone trying to get in free at a particular event. Not going through the main gate, but finding some other way to get inside. Now, this is very insightful for us spiritually because it shows us what the origin of false doctrine is all about. It begins with people with a false relationship with God. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus drove home this point about how false teachers make their way into the body in a very vivid and picturesque way. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." A few verses down, Jesus will, in fact, tell us in no uncertain terms what it means to enter the sheepfold by the door. Take a look at verse 7. "Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." What Jesus is saying is there is only one way into the church, and that's not through the front entrance. The only way into the church is by entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And here we see a real insight into how false teaching gets going. People associate themselves with the church, with a group of individuals who know God. But sometimes those people never come to know God themselves. They never give their lives to Jesus Christ. You ever been around people like that that seem to have these vague testimonies? And you say, "Well, you know, how long have you known the Lord?" And they say, "Oh, well, you know, it wasn't really a dramatic thing for me. I just sort of drifted into it." Boy, when you hear that sort of thing, the red lights ought to go on. Because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that coming to know God is a decision of the heart. Very famous scripture along this line is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." Jesus emphasizing in that verse that coming to know him is a decision to be made. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12, we are told, "But to as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Folks, coming to know Jesus is a decision. People do not become Christians by osmosis. They don't drift into it. You don't become a Christian like you join, the Rotary Club, just by hanging out or having some member say, hey, come on out and hang around with us. There's only one way into the body of Christ, and that's through a conscious decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, there are many people that come into churches who don't go in through that direct way. They creep in. They come in like through a side door. And notice something else about these false teachers. They creep in, according to verse 4, unnoticed. Boy, what an amazing statement that is. You know, when we start to think about false brethren or false teachers or spiritual wolves in our midst, we tend to think, wow, you know, I would imagine they'd stand out like a sore thumb. I mean, we could probably spot them a mile away, right? Wrong. Most of the time, false teachers and false brethren and spiritual wolves in general make their way into the church so subtly that you really don't even know they're there until they start doing their damage. And really, that shouldn't surprise us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talked about a very similar sort of circumstances going on at the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, referring to spiritual wolves, in verse 13 said this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Why are false teachers so adept at getting a start in the body of Christ? Well, they've learned from the master. Their mentor is the expert at deception. And so following his cue, they creep in, and they creep in unnoticed. Notice something else about false teachers. Jude gives us an insight into their conduct in verse 4 as well. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Very important things for us to understand here. Here we see what happens when false teachers get involved with the church. They don't stay passive. They don't stay silent. They almost immediately begin spreading false doctrine in a very aggressive way. Jude said that in his case, there were two identifying false doctrines that went with the average spiritual wolf. First of all, false brethren distort the concept of grace. You need to understand that, because probably as much as any other fundamental Christian doctrine today, the doctrine of grace is under fire, not only from those outside the church, but those inside the church. What is grace all about? Well, this is Sunday School 101, but bear with me. The Bible says that you and I are not saved by our good works. God did not save us because we walked little old ladies across the street, and God said, oh, they're so cute, I've just got to save them. No. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that we are saved by faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the thing that drives non-Christians crazy about the Christian gospel is that it completely repudiates human pride. We do not get to heaven by our best efforts with a little help from the man upstairs. Folks, that's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. We are saved because we realize we are incapable of saving ourselves. God does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. In an unmerited, undeserved way, we are saved by God's love and God's love alone. Now, when you begin to proclaim that to people, there's two equal and opposite errors that usually begin to emerge. One extreme looks at that and says, that's too easy. I mean, if people really believe that, they are just going to go hog wild. So what we need to do is we need to take the gospel of grace and we need to attach some good works to it. You know, we tell people, you're saved by grace, after all you can do. Folks, that is doctrine straight out of the LDS Church. That is not the Christian gospel. As a matter of fact, that is the heresy that the Word of God devotes the entire book of Galatians to address. So legalism is one distortion of the gospel of grace. Here in Jude, the other extreme is coming into play. Notice what's said here in verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That word licentiousness is a $3 term that literally just means people who would come alongside of you and say something to this effect. Look, you're not saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. I mean, if your good works don't get you to heaven, why worry about it? Go ahead, be free, have a good time. God will forgive you for all of it in the end. You ever heard that? Maybe even that thought creeped into your mind like, yeah, I'm staring down the barrel of this sin, and I know that God's telling me not to do this sin, but God's all forgiving, and afterwards I'll come back to him and tell him how sorry I am after I get done doing it. Well, that's the idea of licentiousness. And there would be people who would come into the church who would be preaching this kind of distorted gospel. Now, why is that a distorted gospel? Logically, if we're not saved by our works, if our good works don't count for anything in terms of our salvation, don't they have a point? Well, they would if they had not forgotten one key element of our saving relationship with God. It is a personal relationship. It is not something that we do to get eternal fire insurance. It is not just some clever way of getting everything we want out of life and heaven thrown in on top of it. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, there is a very important passage that can give us a very balanced view of what the true grace of God is all about, what a true relationship with God is all about. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What does the scripture say about grace? How do we stay honest and on track in our concept of grace? Quite simply, it's this. Grace is tied together inextricably with a love relationship with God. You cannot have the grace of God without experiencing the love of God. And when you experience the love of God, a very funny thing happens within our hearts. We suddenly are motivated to serve God, to shun sin, not because we think God's got a lightning bolt with our name on it. We shun sin because we love Him. And when you love God as much as you love anybody else, you want to do the things that that person finds pleasing and acceptable. You want to avoid the things that are going to cause that person grief and pain within their lives. You know, I say to people, you know, they come up to me and say, "Hey, aren't I completely free in Christ? I can go ahead and do whatever I want." I say, "Sure you can. As long as you're comfortable doing whatever you want, standing under the cross of Jesus and watching Him suffer and die for your sins. If you feel comfortable doing it under that set of circumstances, have at it." Now, if you can go ahead and sin and look into the face of Jesus suffering and dying for your sins, then I would question whether you know His love at all. But appreciating what Christ did on the cross for us, the fact that He bore our sins freely and out of love for us, oh man, that is the greatest motivator to stay out of sin the world has ever known. Isn't it interesting that the legalist tries to keep us away from sin by giving us a list of do's and don'ts? But the Bible says the true gospel of God keeps us out of sin because of the motivation of love, a completely transformed heart. These false teachers missed that point. They were simply looking for a justification to live any old way they wanted to live, and were leading other people into the same corrupt lifestyle. Notice the second aspect of the teaching of these spiritual wolves in verse 4. They not only turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, but they also denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. One outstanding hallmark of a false prophet is a distortion of the person of Jesus Christ, a poor understanding of who God is and how we relate to him. Just this week, we saw a shining example of this in our country. The Million Man March in Washington, D.C. Did you read any of the articles about what was going on there? Sponsored by the Nation of Islam, a group that even the Muslim faith considers to be a cult. I mean, they don't even want to have anything to do with them. But at this rally, I read in the paper on Tuesday morning afterwards, Marion Barry, the mayor of Washington, D.C., stood up and said, "We are all here for God. It doesn't matter whether you call him Allah or Yahweh or Jesus, just as long as we're all here for God." Well, doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, who could disagree with a statement like that? It's so tolerant. It's so broad-minded. It's so all-embracing. It has that touchy-feely goodness to it, doesn't it? There's only one problem with it. It's absolutely wrong. Could you imagine, for instance, if Marion Barry suddenly found himself transported 3,000 years back into the past to a place called Mount Carmel in Israel? There he sees Elijah standing there with the prophets of Baal, saying to the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him." Could you imagine how Elijah would have reacted if Marion had come walking up and said, "Oh, no, no, don't worry about it. Hey, you could call him Baal. You could call him Ashtoreth. You could call him Molech. You could call him Yahweh. As long as we're all here for God here on Mount Carmel, what difference does it make?" Well, the fact of the matter is it makes all the difference in the universe, because God will not share his glory with idols. God will not lend his credibility to false gods who cannot save or deliver anyone. Jesus Christ himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now some people say, "Oh, that's so narrow, that's so intolerant. How can you say that?" I have a simple answer. I don't say that. Jesus said that. If you have a problem with that, take that up with Jesus Christ. Don't miss the point here. You don't have to be a flaming atheist saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with God. I think God should be eliminated from the public consciousness," to deny the Lord. You don't have to eliminate God. You can just edit him. You can remake him in your own likeness and your own image, and you will still be denying the only Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If someone comes to you with this kind of all-embracing, "Well, you know, God, you know, Jesus is a son of God, and we've all got the God consciousness and that spark of the divine within," false prophet alert, baby. You're dealing with a spiritual wolf. And so we see what the proclamation, the guiding message of false teachers are really all about. But false teachers do a lot more than just flap their gums. They are also very active in leading by example within the church. And Jude now paints a picture for us about the activities of a false prophet, beginning with a very interesting precedent for their activity within the church. Take a look at verse 5. Jude said, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Here we see Jude laying out a very interesting set of precedents. He says the false prophets that you are encountering today are not new and original. In fact, in many ways, their situation is very similar to three groups that you probably recognize from history. The people of Israel who left the promised land, left Egypt for the promised land, but never entered in. The angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed after Lot left the city. Question: what do these three groups have in common? And what do these three groups have to do with the operating procedures of false prophets during the time of Jude and in our day? Well, we've got to ask ourselves a question. In all three of these situations, what do these three groups have in common? First thing they have in common is all three of these groups were privileged with God's revelation. All three of them have no way to be able to say, I didn't know. I just didn't have enough information. Think about it. You're among the people of Israel, leaving Egypt for the promised land. What's the first big event that you encounter? We're not even talking about the plagues that caused Pharaoh to let you go. You've walked through the Red Sea as if you're on dry land. You've been there at Mount Sinai where the presence of God was so awesome, people were saying, man, tell him to quit talking. You just write down what he said. We're full of too much fear and trembling here to even listen to the voice of God. God, who met their need for water in miraculous ways and provided the manna, literally falling from the heavens. I mean, these people saw the power of God. It wasn't a lack of information that led them to their unbelief. They saw it all and still rejected God. How about the angels? Boy, can you think of a more outstanding example of someone who saw God and yet still rejected him? We're told one third of the angels in Revelation chapter 12 followed Satan in his rebellion. Now, many of these angels, believe it or not, according to Jude here and in 2 Peter, are in chains, in bondage, awaiting judgment. There are some of these fallen angels who are still loose and are doing Satan's bidding in this world. We would call them demons today. But here you see the fact that these were also recipients of God's revelation. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? People will say, well, I'm following you so far, but, you know, how did Sodom and Gomorrah receive God's revelation? Well, again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, you can look this up on your own time, we are told that Lot of Sodom and Gomorrah fame was a preacher of righteousness whose heart was grieved by the immorality that he saw all around him all the time. Lot apparently did his best to proclaim the truth about God, even in that corrupt city, for years prior to judgment falling. So all three of these groups have one thing in common. They'd all received God's revelation. And you can probably start putting the rest of it together. Although they received God's revelation, all three of them what? Turned their back on God's revelation. They rejected it. And finally, all three of these groups had one other thing in common. They all bore the responsibility for that rejection. The people of Israel brought to the edge of the promised land. God promised that he would take them in and give them the land. They send the spies into the land. 12 spies, 10 come back and say, oh man, the place is filled with giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. It's a great land, but we'll never take it. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, they're pretty impressive, but God's with us. Let's go for it. Well, you know what carried the day. The people almost rioted. And God had to intervene even to save Moses' life at that point. And God had a pronouncement for them. You didn't believe my promise? You didn't enter in? You're going to wander out here in the desert till every single one of you who are adults passes away out here, and your children will enter in, but you'll never see it. We're going to go on in, and Moses goes, don't even try it. They tried it, and it was an utter disaster. And the rest is history. 40 years of wilderness wandering. They bore the consequences. The angels, same thing. They followed Satan in rebellion. Satan said, yeah, I think I can take God one-on-one. You know, it's been said in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, Satan made 5 I will statements about rising to be like God. I will be like God. I will ascend to his throne. I will be like the Most High. But God had one other statement to make to Satan about that. No, you won't. And it was all over. He bore the consequences of his action, and so did the angels who followed him. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I don't even need to describe to you what happened there. We can't even find the ruins of that place. Many people believe the Dead Sea is what it is today because Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the wrath of God directly. Now, what does this have to do with false prophets? Think about it. Just as these three groups all were party to God's revelation, so spiritual wolves cannot plead ignorance. They know what the truth of God is all about. Just as these three groups rejected God's truth, so every spiritual wolf looks at the truth of God and consciously says, I don't want it. I want my own way. And thirdly, just like all these three groups, false prophets will bear the consequences for their decisions. As a matter of fact, Jude, moving on from this image, talks about how these same principles are coming to bear in the life of the false prophets and the spiritual wolves the people of his day were dealing with. Look at verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Very interesting list of sins characteristic of spiritual wolves. Notice something here. First of all, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. Very interesting, because it parallels something very near and dear to the history of Israel. How many of you saw the Steven Spielberg movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Most of us, because of that movie, are very familiar with what the Ark of the Covenant is all about. But one thing Spielberg really didn't describe for us was not the externals of the Ark. They did a pretty good job of a representation on that. But they really didn't describe for us the meaning of those things that you would find inside the Ark of the Covenant. Three very interesting things were placed inside that gold-plated box. The first thing that was placed inside was a pot of this stuff called manna. Literally, this stuff that fell from the sky every night and provided nourishment and sustenance out in the barren Sinai desert. Manna, by the way, comes from the Hebrew word that means, what is it? They had no clue what this stuff was. But it was God's provision, his provision to meet their physical needs. Secondly, in that Ark of the Covenant, you would not only find a pot of manna, but you would find a copy of the Ten Commandments. A copy that was made after Moses broke the originals when he came down the mountain and saw the people of Israel in sin. The third thing you would find in that ark was not only the pot of manna and the Ten Commandments. You would also find Aaron's rod, this stick that miraculously budded when there was a rebellion that was going on. Some people said, well, why should Aaron be the priest? And Moses said, well, let's let God settle it. Well, put out your rods, and in the morning, whoever's rod blossoms, these dead sticks blossoming, they're God's choice. And overnight, God caused Aaron's rod to blossom with this very vivid and beautiful white almond blossom. It even put forth fruit. And so these things were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you were walking with God, and you saw the Ark of the Covenant as an Israelite, it would be a source of real encouragement to you. Because you'd look at that ark and you'd go, wow, that's really neat. That pot of manna, yeah, God does meet our needs. Wow, what a wonderful thing that God miraculously met our needs like that. Yeah, and the commandments in there. God loved us enough to reveal his word to us. What a beautiful thing. And Aaron's rod, boy, you know, God even gave us his anointed leadership to lead us on in the wilderness. What a blessing this Ark of the Covenant is. But if you're not walking with the Lord, those same things make a very different impression on you. Because when you looked at the pot of manna, you suddenly realized, yeah, God met our needs, but we grumbled and complained and moaned about it and got sick of manna and said it wasn't good enough for us. The Ten Commandments, the reason there's a copy in there was because we were partying so hardy that Moses shattered the originals. He was so disgusted with us. And thirdly, Aaron's rod that budded, it never would have budded in the first place if we hadn't been rebellious and questioned God's authority in the beginning. And so this Ark of the Covenant, a picture of grace to some, was also a picture of judgment. How interesting that these three sins correspond to those signs of judgment within the Ark. Think about it. The false prophet, the spiritual wolf, defiles the flesh. Now, when we defile the flesh, what do? In essence, we say, look, I don't believe that God can meet my physical needs. I therefore must go outside of God's will to get my physical needs met. defiling the flesh is doubting the provision of God. Secondly, notice here, they reject authority. When we reject authority, the ultimate authority, folks, is not a pastor standing in front of you, but the Word of God. It's been said at any given time in our lives, we're in one of two positions when we come to the Bible. Either the Bible is sitting in judgment over our lives, or we are sitting in judgment over the Word of God. The authority that these false teachers rejected was the Bible. Well, why should I listen to the Bible? I think I'm pretty spiritual. I think I can think up things all by myself. And finally, they speak evil of dignitaries. Just like that rebellion against God's anointed leadership. So these false prophets would have nothing to do with the constituted authorities over churches. They would usurp that authority. They'd say, don't listen to the pastor, listen to me. Don't get involved with the mainstream of the church. Let's go out and have our hyper-spiritual group over here. Do you understand what the Word of God's telling us here? These sins are nothing new and different. The same things that were going on with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the people of Israel in Egypt, with even the angels when they followed Satan in his rebellion. Same things going on with these guys. The same methodologies of practicing sin that just bedeviled the people of Israel in the wilderness. Same thing these false prophets were doing in their midst. And it all ended up in a huge orgy of spiritual pride. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. Fascinating verses here. Verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, this is a big verse in this book. You would not believe. I mean, when you read a commentary on Jude, you'll be chugging along and maybe it'll be taking like a page for every verse or something like that. You come to verse 9 and suddenly you've got about 150 pages because this is controversial stuff. Let me ask you guys a question. You Bible scholars out there, this conversation between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, where do you find that account in the Word of God? Where is it? Do any of you know? I'm waiting for one of you to raise your hand and say the book of Hezekiah, and you'd be right because it's not in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, many scholars tend to believe that this account came from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. It describes this conflict between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. The speculation began to arise because God buried Moses, we are told, outside the Promised Land before he could enter in. And so people were saying, that's not good enough, so we really need some more information. And so this book was written called The Assumption of Moses that pretty much dramatized the whole thing. And Satan is telling Michael, no, you can't have his body. I'm going to hold on to it because I control everything material, and you don't have any right to that. And Michael basically says to him, the Lord rebuke you, and they go on from there. Well, some people believe that Jude lifted from the Assumption of Moses this account and put it in his book. And that causes a lot of problems for people because there's a lot of problems with the book, The Assumption of Moses. There's some flat-out heresy in the book, The Assumption of Moses. And some people, even in the early church, looked at that and said, well, we can't really accept this as being the Word of God because it quotes from The Assumption of Moses. Now, that's a huge problem if Jude borrowed this account from The Assumption of Moses. Now follow this with me, you Bible scholars, you who are not. I know this probably isn't making a lot of sense, but it may make some sense to you in the future. Is it possible that Jude got this account of Michael and Satan from another source aside from The Assumption of Moses? It's not only possible, it's likely. The copies that we have of The Assumption of Moses that have survived to our time were all written after the book of Jude. Secondly, we are told that the Assumption of Moses copies that we have do not really directly record this encounter as we see it reported here in Jude. So where did Jude get this information? Remember who Jude is. He's the half-brother of who? Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 25, we're told a very interesting thing about the life of Christ. We didn't get it all in this book. As a matter of fact, we are told by John that if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, the world itself could not contain the books. You better believe there were some conversations that Jesus had with people that were not recorded within the Scripture. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some people taking that have run with it and have gotten into all kinds of speculations. Oh, yes, Jesus went to India and he became a yogi, and that is why he could do miracles. Shirley MacLaine teaches that. Why can we trust Jude and not these other things? Because Jude basically tracks with the rest of the Word of God. Jude's authority as a brother, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, gives him that credibility. Is it possible? We don't know for sure. But is it possible that during one of the conversations that Jude had after becoming a believer, Jesus may have said to him, oh yeah, they said, you know, I always wondered, what happened to Moses' body? Jesus said, well, I was there. You want to know? Here it is. I believe that's far more likely than the assumption of Moses' theory here. But with all of that said, and that was your in-depth Bible criticism portion of our talk tonight, don't miss the forest for the trees. Notice what point is being made here. These false teachers are so arrogant and prideful. They have no respect whatsoever for the powers that are beyond them. And yet, here we are saying, and Jude is saying, in essence, look, even Michael the archangel didn't revile Satan. If there was ever anybody who had the right to revile Satan, it was Michael the archangel. If there was ever anybody who deserved to be reviled, it was Satan himself, right? So how did Michael deal with Satan? You no good pointy-eared, you know, oh, no good cloven hoof thing over there. Get out of here. I'm going to scream at you and scare you away. Well, if Michael had been a modern deliverance minister, he might have done that. But how did Michael deal with it? He was short, he was to the point, and he brought God into the middle of what was going on. The Lord rebuke you. And that was enough. Boy, isn't there a lesson there for us to learn? So many of these believers today, and so many believers I've run into in Tucson, go to these seminars from people who write these best-selling books on how to be free from demonic oppression. And they have to go through all these steps, and they hear all these fanciful stories about these people having these long, blown-out conversations with demons. And they've really got to figure the demon out and get him to give them their name, and once they got the name, then they can cast him out and all of this other stuff. And boy, you didn't cast him out right, and if you got one of them squatter demons, watch out for him. Folks, that stuff sells books, but it's not scriptural. I don't know about you, but I'm not really interested in having long conversations with demons. I don't think they really got anything constructive to say to me. As a matter of fact, I would much rather let the Lord handle demonic encounters than try to find it in myself to outsmart something that is higher above me on the developmental scale than I am over a jackrabbit. I mean, I don't want to get into it. So let the Lord handle it. In the book of James, chapter 4, very important passage to understand about spiritual warfare. James chapter 4 and verse 7, Jude's brother said this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Folks, you want to be successful in spiritual warfare? You draw near to God. You don't try to figure out how to outfox the wicked one. He's got you beat before you start. I love what Greg Laurie says about this. If Satan knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. That's what Michael did. And if it was good enough for Michael, I think I'll take his seminar on spiritual warfare over these popular ones any day. And so here we see this. But notice the point that Jude is making. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. What Jude is saying is, look, these false teachers like to talk about how spiritually powerful they are and how a word from them can send these demons scurrying away. They have no clue what they're dealing with. They have no idea how tied up and deceived they are. Really are. Because you will never beat Satan on his home turf. You will never beat Satan in your own strength and by your own wisdom. He'll tie in a knot. But Jesus is our deliverer. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our strength. That's where we need to be. But these false prophets were not going to go that way. Look at what else Jude has to say about them. Dealing with their personalities, very interesting stuff. Verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now remember, Jude has likened these false teachers to three different groups we saw earlier. Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he gets even more personal. He goes, you know what these teachers are like? They're like Cain. You remember Cain, that lovely gentleman we meet in the first pages of Genesis? He was the first murderer. Why? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told it was because he knew that his brother's works were righteous and his were not. We are told that Abel, his brother, found favor in the sight of God. Why? Because he had faith. Cain's major problem was he rejected the idea of being right with God by faith. And in that sense, he's been the father of false prophets. There's all kinds of people who reject the idea that you are made right with God by faith. The legalist comes alongside you and says that. When they do, they're acting like their great-great-great-great-grandpappy Cain. Take it to the bank. Second member of our hall of shame here is a guy named Balaam. He says, the false prophets you run into today are just like this guy too. Remember Balaam, that character who was going to curse Israel for money? Do you know why he felt it was okay to curse Israel? Because he looked at him. These guys deserved cursing. They weren't exactly model spiritual citizens. And I imagine that Balaam, as a prophet, a guy who genuinely received messages from God, looked at them and said, hey, forget it. Nuke them, God. I don't care if this pagan king is paying me to do it. As a matter of fact, when God would not let him curse them but bless them every time he opened his mouth, he came around with a way to get around it. He said, look, I can come up with a way where these guys will cause God to curse them all by themselves. Just send those nice-looking Moabite women down there. They'll lead them into idolatry, and God will curse them. And Balaam was successful in that. Unfortunately, Balaam also paid for that disobedience with his life. What was Balaam the father of? I believe that Balaam was the father of those who reject the concept of grace. He looked at the people of Israel and said, these people deserve a curse, and I'm going to find a way to curse them, whether God goes along with it or not. Every person you run into who says to you, you are not saved by grace, or every person who comes along to you and says, grace means never having to say you're sorry to God, boy, they're acting like their great-great-great-great-grandpappy Balaam at that point. Third member of our hall of shame, a guy named Korah. We're less familiar with him, but in a nutshell, in the book of Numbers, we are told something about him. He's a guy who looked around at Moses and said, I don't see Moses as being much more spiritual than I am. Why is it that he is the only one who gets revelations from God? I'm just as spiritual as he is. Why don't all the people follow me? And Korah led a huge rebellion that was put down by divine intervention. Korah was the father of all of those who say, I don't want to move in the love of God. I want to promote myself, and I don't care who I step on or whose will gets done as long as it's mine. And so here you see the father of three plagues that have bedeviled the church. Those who deny faith, those who deny grace, those who deny the love of God. But notice something else about this group that they all have in common. Catch this. All three of these individuals, interestingly enough, were given an opportunity to repent, but refused to do so. And here you see the guiding characteristic of the false prophet, the spiritual wolf. They're stubborn. They're set in their ways. They look at God and say, nevertheless, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. They reverse Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they really don't care who gets hurt or who gets stepped on, as long as they're the bigwig and as long as they're running the show. What Jude is saying is, it's nothing new. It goes all the way back to Cain. It's continued since then. What you're seeing to get today is the same kind of error. Notice what happens in a church when these people are allowed to run rampant. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. That term spots could be more accurately translated a hidden reef. In other words, they are like a rocky outcropping that is covered maybe by a foot and a half or 2 feet of water that is not on anybody's navigational chart. You're cruising along in your boat, everything looks like smooth sailing, and wham, you run right into it when you least expect it. Notice how Jude says these people are like hidden reefs where? In your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. The love feast was a practice in the early church. The whole church would get together. They would not only celebrate communion, they would have a huge potluck kind of banquet. And it was an opportunity just to drop your guard and to experience the fellowship and koinonia in the church. It was a likening to the times in the upper room that Jesus had with his disciples. What Jude is saying is that's when these guys do their worst work, when everybody's guard is down, when nobody expects it. You're kind of looking around saying, I'm safe at last. Everybody loves Jesus here. What Jude is saying is, don't count on it. Those wolves are still running around, even at your most intimate times of worship. Notice what else he says. There are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Well, if you've ever been here in Tucson and you see the clouds building up in the monsoon season and it's been a lousy monsoon and you're going, oh, I hope it rains and cools things off today. And the clouds build up and they get dark and then suddenly they're gone. There's nothing more disheartening than that, especially if you're working outdoors. Well, what Jude is saying is these false prophets act the same way. They promise a lot, but they deliver nothing. Notice something. He says, there are clouds without water. How interesting that Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. The reason these people have no water is they've got none to give. They don't know the source of living water. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Notice as well, Jude goes on to liken them to late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, they're fruitless. They've got nothing to contribute. What does he mean by twice dead? Well, it goes back to a D.L. Moodyism. D.L. Moody used to say, if you are born once physically, you will die twice. Not only physically, but spiritually, you'll be separated from God. If you are born twice physically and born again by the Spirit, you will only die once. You'll experience physical death, but then eternal life with God. These guys were twice dead, physically and spiritually. Notice as well, in verse 13, we are told, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Two very interesting metaphors. The waves of the sea, directionless, aimless, slapping against each other, going one way and then another. No foundation, no direction, just chaos. A wandering star, almost like a star out of its orbit, out of sync, just drifting along somewhere in the universe. Modern physics would say drifting along until it finds a black hole to plunge into and be consumed forever. These people, in essence, what Jude is saying, are groundless. They are rootless. Why? Because they have rejected the thing that grounds our faith, the Word of God itself. In the book of James, again, Jude's brother, James, had a very interesting insight into all of this. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, sometimes when I've spoken to non-believers about the claims of Christ, I've had skeptics say, all you do is quote the Bible. Can't you think for yourself? And I have an answer for them. I said, you know, I imagine if I wanted to, I could come up with my own little philosophy and gather a little group around me and keep them dazzled and keep them paying me money till the cows come home. But what good would it do them? If God has spoken to us in the Word of God, folks, you should run, not walk, to your nearest Bible and find out what He has to say. Folks, we need that grounding. We need those roots.
The fact of the matter is false prophets have no such rooting, no such grounding. When they evaluate God's truth on their own basis, on their own standards, when you start to pick and choose and set yourself as judge above the Word of God, not allowing it to judge you, folks, that's well on your way to becoming a spiritual wolf. So what can we learn about wolves from all of this? Just to sum up, wolves, according to this passage, first of all, are very obvious creatures. They have very discernible behavior patterns. What they say, how they act, even their character qualities themselves, their personalities, tip their cards if you're paying attention. But the second thing we need to understand about wolves is that they are completely avoidable if you would want to avoid them. How do we avoid the wolves? We need to understand something. It takes two people for false teaching to take place. One to teach it and one to accept it. You may not be able to do anything about a false teacher rising up in your midst. I may not be able to do anything about a sly and clever false teacher sliding in through the side door, coming in unnoticed. Believe you me, as a pastor, if we spot you and you're out there and you're a wolf, and we know you're a wolf, you're going to be shown the door around here. But say you're going unnoticed, and say you encounter this person and they're a false teacher and you're wondering how to deal with it. Don't swallow their lies. Don't be pulled away by personalities. Don't stay in a church just because, oh, they've got such nice programs and I'm so comfortable with being there. Folks, you want to keep from being taken in by a wolf, I've got one piece of advice for you. Stay close to the shepherd. He is the one who can protect you from all spiritual attacks. He is the one who can keep you from being deceived, even by the most insightful, the most ingenious wolf you'll ever meet. There's only one way. You and I are not going to end up a lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's plate someday. And that's by staying so close to Jesus, staying so enmeshed in His Word, being so empowered by His Spirit that when the wolf comes, like Jesus said in John chapter 10, we will not follow Him because we don't recognize His voice. We do recognize and we will follow the voice of the Master and His alone.